Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read in Isaiah chapter 42. We shall read verse 21. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. This verse and the surrounding context, again, verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. God has promised to save his people, and he will come as a mighty man, as we read in verse 13. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. And he will bring about such a change in this world that it's compared to a transformation of the physical earth. And this is how great and magnificent redemption is. When the Lord does great things for his people, things that they had no experience of before. And so it is compared to him bringing the blind by a way that they knew not. The things that they had no knowledge of before, he causes them to experience. And so with all of these great things that he has promised and prophesied that he will do, he calls the people to repentance. Verse 18, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. But the people are blind and they cannot see. They are deaf and they cannot hear. And even his own people, Israel, who had all the privileges of the Old Testament ceremonies, they are still ignorant and they are hardened. Who is blind but my servant? And yet, in spite of all their evil that they had done, God is going to have mercy upon them. He has promised it, and he will fulfill his word to them. And how can this be? How can God have mercy on such people who have rebelled against him? Well, our text has the answer. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He will save his people from their sins. He will give them repentance. He will help them to be obedient, and they will keep his commandments. And the Lord will accomplish all of this for his righteousness' sake. God will fulfill his righteous purpose in the salvation of his people, and he will make his law great and glorious at the same time. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Well, do we love God's law? Do we recognize and do we love the fact that the Lord is righteous? The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. Do we desire that God and his law both would be glorified, that his law would be magnified and made honorable? And do we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the law is magnified, so that we might be accepted not by our keeping the law, but by Christ's obedience and his death, so that we would be forgiven and accepted on the basis of Christ's finished work? Because of what Christ has done, the law is magnified and made honorable. And everyone who believes in Christ, they are forgiven and accepted with God. And it all goes back to this. For this reason, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But the question must also be asked, are we still blind? Are there not some among us of whom this is true? That having eyes, they do not see, and having ears, they do not hear. And that is the context before and after the text before us. Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. And so we have to consider in the first place the blindness of the people, the spiritual blindness of the people. But secondly, the righteousness of God, that in spite of their evil, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake to do them good. And in doing them good, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. And then thirdly, in the third place, we have the purpose to magnify the law, God's purpose in saving his people to magnify the law and make it honorable. The blindness of the people, the righteousness of God, and the purpose to magnify the law. So we begin, with the Lord's help, to consider the blindness of the people. The Lord Jesus has warned his people about blind leaders of the blind, and that is the context here. That even God's people are ignorant. Many of them are. And God has now called upon the people to repentance, having shown them the evil of idolatry and really the hopelessness of idolatry. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images. He now calls them to repentance. He's saying, look, ye blind, that ye may see. The people who were blind to the God of creation, who had turned away from the true knowledge of God and embraced idols, these blinded nations that worshipped idols dumb, well, God is now calling them to hear and to see. But he asks now in verse 18, or rather verse 19, who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Not only are the heathen blind, but God's people are blind, God's own servant. But the question, of course, has to be asked, how can the servant be blind? Earlier in the chapter, we read that the servant is he who is given by God to be a covenant of the people, one who is a light of the Gentiles. He is the one who establishes judgment in the earth. Of course, he is the Son of God, God's elect, God's chosen. How can it be that now we read that the servant is blind? Well, the answer is that the people of God have the same name as their Savior. And the head and the body are identified as one. The servant is Christ, and the servant is his people Israel. The servant who will not fail nor be discouraged until he hath set judgment in the earth is Christ the Redeemer. But the servant who is blind and sinful is God's people Israel. Christ is perfect. His people are imperfect. The servant is the Redeemer, and the people who are the Lord's servants are the redeemed. And these are those who are blind. Who is blind but my servant, Israel? This is not what you would expect of God's servants, those who are called by his name, who are the Lord's people. Christians are the people of Christ. And yet we read that they are blind. This is what we would expect of idolaters. Of course, the heathen are blind. They don't even have the scriptures. But the people of God who have the oracles of God, who have the scriptures, they have the word of God, with all of these privileges, they are still blind. Having heard the word, they're still deaf. They are still ignoring the truth. They are still dull of hearing. What a sad situation that is. Who is blind but my servant? He is saying, hear ye deaf, look ye blind, listen to the living and true God. Recognize your sin, your evil, your darkness. Recognize that you have been disobedient. But he says, who is blind but my servant? It's as if in comparison with all the nations, there's no one really blind at all but the people of God. Because even though they have light, they still can't see. Who is blind but my servant? It's as if there's no one else blind, but only the Lord's people are blind. Because they've had all the privileges. They have the sunshine of the light and truth shining upon them for decades and centuries. And still they're blind, and they themselves go after idols. It's not the heathen who are blind. It's the Lord's people who are blind. And then he goes on to make the comparison, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent, who is blind as he that is perfect. There's no one blind as much as he is blind. There's no one deaf as much as he is deaf. So the Lord is bringing before them their darkness. In spite of the light that they have still embraced the darkness of idolatry. And he says, who is blind as my, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Well, Israel was to be a messenger. Israel was to be useful to bring the message to the other nations by being God's people and having the oracles of God. They would be a light to others, a means of conveying the truth. But Israel did not hear the message themselves. Who is deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect? Well, the word seems to be derived from the word peace, which again, peace has the idea of completion. And so this one is a perfected one. Having all the privileges, what could God possibly do more for the people? They were perfect in the sense that they had everything that they needed to be God's people. And still they were disobedient. Who is blind as he that is perfect? Who is blind as the Lord's servant? One who was to fulfill the tasks that were assigned him. But Israel was disobedient. Seeing many things, verse 20, having these privileges, having day after day the sight of the sacrifices being offered up. They saw clearly the priest collecting the blood and sprinkling it upon the altar, and once a year going into the holiest of all to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. They heard these things so clearly, seeing many things. But thou observest not. You're not keeping and laying to heart what you have seen. And opening the ears. Their ears were open to hear the word of God read. They were even the means of opening the ears of others and teaching them. But still they did not understand and obey. And Paul the Apostle brings this home to the Jew who taught the people but disobeyed God. And he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17 that they considered themselves a light to teach others. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Verse 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. You have the truth. You think you're a teacher of the truth, and yet you're still blind. And he says, you who teach another, are you not teaching yourself? Verse 21. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? The Jews would read the Ten Commandments, they would teach the Ten Commandments, but they broke the Ten Commandments. And God is condemning the people for failing to obey him, even when they had the clear revelation of his commandments, and even when their duty was to teach others. They were not learning, and they were not obeying. And God is nevertheless saying, as we will come to see more closely, the Lord helping us, in verse 21, he says, in spite of all of this, God will still fulfill his purpose to save his people. For this reason, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Yes, Israel is sinful and disobedient, but God will still, for his righteousness' sake, do the great things that he has promised for them. And then in verse 22, we read the word but, which brings before us the contrast between verse 21 and verse 22, the contrast, the difference between what God had just said as to his purpose in saving his people for his righteousness' sake, and yet how it stands with them now. God had just said he would save his people, but look at the people right now. This is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. So God is showing to them that what they are experiencing right now, and of course this is prophetic, it's pointing to their situation in Babylon, though it is so different from the promise of what God will do for them, yet in reality it's the consequence of what he had just said he would do for them. Because he will magnify the law, the people have to suffer a while for their sins. He will show that he is righteous. The people will therefore have to be chastised. They will have to be in a very difficult situation where their enemies are oppressing them. And the idea is that they are imprisoned and they're in darkness, using these various figures as if a caravan was traveling through the desert and they were attacked by bandits, people robbed and spoiled, all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are bound. They're not where they would be. They feel that they are inhibited. They are restrained from their own purposes, and they are held back and bound because of their sin. They were in darkness. They were imprisoned, and that's what sin leads to. Sin leads to bondage. The wages of sin is death. If we feel bound today, well, is it not due to our sinfulness? If we feel dark, can we not trace it to our own transgressions? Sin separates us from God. And worse, here we read there was none saying restore. No one is saying deliver. No one is coming to rescue them. The lesson is that only God could deliver them. They have brought themselves into this situation. Only the Lord can deliver them from it. And Isaiah now asks in verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? The fact is that their tendency is to ignore the lessons to be learned. Who is going to pay attention? Who is going to use their ears at last to learn the lessons that God is teaching them? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who is going to lay this heart and benefit from it in the future? They're in a suffering condition. What is the cause? They are so likely to misconstrue the reason for it all. They're going to say, well, the enemies are just stronger than us. Babylon is a very great nation, and what could you expect when they're conquering all the other nations? Well, they're going to conquer us too. God is saying, who gave Jacob for a spoil? Who and Israel to the robbers? Was it just Babylon? Was it just the fact that greater nations will just inevitably succeed and conquer weaker nations? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. It wasn't by chance that they were in this suffering condition. It wasn't because the other nations just naturally got the better of them. It was the Lord who was chastising the people for their sin. They would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient to his law. And so God is instructing them, if only they would lay it to heart. Verse 25, therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. It's not as if Israel didn't, or Judah didn't know what was going on. They saw themselves carried into captivity. They saw everything. They could discuss the issues, the current state of things, but they were ignorant as to the deeper meaning. They were blind to the spiritual lessons. They were not laying it to heart. They were still dull, even though they were suffering so much, burning, feeling pricked, feeling the pain of all the difficulties that they were going through, but they did not lay it to heart. And Paul the Apostle, again in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, speaks of that hardness of heart. The Jews did not recognize the meaning of God's word and God's providential dealings with them. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? When God is good to you, it doesn't mean, well, you must be doing good necessarily. Certainly not if your life is clearly contradicting the scriptures. The goodness of God should lead you to repentance. The goodness of God should make you want to find out if your life is consistent with God's word, so that you'll turn from the error of your way and live a life that glorifies God. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're only hardening your heart in God's dealings with you, and you're not learning and not benefiting from the affliction, not truly responding in a way that is suitable to the clear teaching of God. Still not laying it to heart. What about us today? Isn't it sad that there are those who call themselves Christians and yet they do not acknowledge God's chastisements? God chastens his people. He will try those who profess to be his people. And yet, many of them are still dull, and they're not laying to heart the problems that they go through. They're not responding in a way of self-examination. The difficulties they pass through does not make them reflect upon their lives. What is God teaching me? What is wrong? What should I amend? It's not bringing them closer to the Word of God, and so they're searching the Word of God to find out His will. Does that describe our situation? Only the Lord knows exactly how we ourselves respond to His dealings with us. But it is safe to say that many, many, many Christians do not respond the way they should to God's word and to God's providential dealings with them. And isn't it even sadder still to see those who call themselves Christians but are still blind to the requirements of God's word. They have the clear revelation of the Ten Commandments. They have the clear teaching of Jesus' explanation of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, these Christians are still conforming to the world. They still make light of sin. Oh, they do. We know they do. Making light of sin. And how they can make light of sin when sin brings trouble into our lives, when sin caused the awful sufferings of the cross, how can they do that? It's a secret that they have that we would not like to come into. But those who are truly Christians tremble at the word of God. And what a repulsive sight it is to see preachers of righteousness wallowing in sin, Christians conforming to the world, soldiers of the cross joining ranks with the devil's kingdom. Are we among those who are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath? We should lay these things to heart. Children and young people, older people, where does the word of God place us today? Do we have to put ourselves in the category of the hardened Jews? After thy hardness of heart, you're treasuring up wrath toward the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. And or are we among those who tremble at the word of God and tremble for the ark of God when we see that there's such prevailing darkness in the world, even amongst God's professing people, that they are still spiritually insensitive. They're lacking in discernment. Maybe not all of them are still unbelievers, but how many of those who even have grace are still quite dull? We all need to come better to our senses, be awakened to the Lord's dealings with us in providence as a church and as individuals. And then I hope there are some who are truly affected by this and are asking, well, how can there be hope for such dull people, such deaf people, such spiritually blind people as we are? Well, God has promised to do great things for his Zion, and he will do it in spite of their sins. And the reason he will do it is found in our text. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Well, then, in the second place, we come to consider the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. And this is the reason that he will do great things for his people, for his righteousness' sake. And we believe the emphasis is on the word Lord. The word Lord is in all capital letters, which means Jehovah. It is translating the word or name Jehovah, which means I am, or at least brings before us that great truth that God spoke to Moses, I am that I am. God is all-sufficient, self-sufficient. He is self-existent, having the power of being in himself. No one created God. He is the uncreated being, the self-existent, eternal, and unchangeable God. And this fact brings before us the independence of God in the salvation of his people. That what he does for them is of his own free choice. That there are no outside causes moving God to do something for his people. As someone has put it, we've quoted it before, that God is from within determined. There's nothing else that influences God. God is not moved by any goodness in the creature to save the creature from his or her sins. God saves sinners for his own name's sake, because he is Jehovah. And he does it for this reason, for his righteousness' sake. So why will the Lord save his people? Why will he deliver them from their enemies, even though in many ways they're no different from their enemies? You would expect the heathen to worship idols, but here is God's people. They're going after idols. Well, the answer is the Lord is pleased to do so. Out of his free grace and love, he's pleased to do so. Not forced, but pleased. He's pleased to help them. The Lord is well pleased. Well, why is he pleased? What other reason can be given? The answer is in our text. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake to help his people. Does he help his people because they deserve it? Does he help his people because they have earned it? No. He is pleased to do it for this reason, his righteousness. Because God is righteous, he will save his people. For his righteousness' sake. And the words are, in order for his righteousness, or on account of his righteousness. For his righteousness' sake, he will do what he does for his people. Now, what is the righteousness of God? In Romans chapter 3, we read of the righteousness of God, but that is the righteousness of God that he gives to sinners for their salvation. That's the righteousness that Christ worked out in his obedience to the law. And that righteousness covers us like a robe and makes us acceptable to God. But that's not the righteousness here. The righteousness of God here is God's essential righteousness. It's one of his divine perfections. In different ways, theologians describe it as his inherent rectitude, the inherent rectitude of the divine nature. The righteousness of God is very much the same with his justice, or we could say that the righteousness of God is an aspect of his justice, which is the justice of God is the universal righteousness of his own being. The justice of God is the infinite moral perfection of God's own being. Well, God is righteous. He is just. He is righteous in himself, and he will always do righteously towards his creatures. In his dealings with them, they are righteous dealings, which does not mean that they will always get what they deserve. But when they receive grace, as all of God's people do, they will receive grace in a way that is consistent with his righteousness, which obviously brings before us the wonderful work of Christ, because he accomplishes salvation and saves sinners in a way that is consistent with God's righteousness, which we'll come to see. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. God is glorious. The glory of God is the sum of his perfections, and one of his perfections is his righteousness. And he will be glorified. His righteousness will be glorified. And the Lord will, as we've said, deliver his people for his righteousness' sake. When you read the words, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." It's almost as if you feel that there is something that needs to be supplied. The Lord is well pleased to do something for his righteousness' sake. And as we've been saying, the Lord is well pleased to save his people for his righteousness' sake. God will glorify his righteousness in the salvation of his people. But you could also take the words just as they are, and see that the Lord is saying that when he magnifies the law and makes it honorable, he will do that for his righteousness' sake. That what he does for the good of his people, what he does when he magnifies the law, is for the glory of his righteousness. The Lord has given man a law, Man has sinned and disobeyed the law. Man has dishonored the law. But the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify the law, make it honorable. Whatever man has done, God's law will be magnified. But however you look at it, the truth that comes out from the whole passage is that what the Lord will do in doing good for his people, he will do in a way that manifests the glory of his law. And the Lord will fulfill all of his righteous purposes. God has regard to his righteous engagements, what he has arranged to do, he will do. He has made a covenant with his people. He has given Christ to be a covenant for his people. And God will fulfill his covenant engagements, his righteous covenant engagements. His righteousness is revealed in the covenant, and the Lord will fulfill that righteous engagement. Sometimes the righteousness of God is put for the faithfulness of God. And God is righteous in fulfilling his promises. In other words, if God did not keep his promises, he would not be righteous. So, for example, in the Psalms, when we read, "For thy righteousness' sake," I believe that sometimes it is speaking of God's faithfulness. God is righteous to keep his word. God is not unrighteous so as to forget your labor of love. God will not forget. He will fulfill his word. He will keep his promise. He is righteous to do all that he has said he will do. So God is going to keep his promise of salvation. And he is pleased to do that for his righteousness' sake. Will the Lord fail to bring about a glorious change in the earth when he has promised it? No, he will not fail because he is righteous. He is holy. It's impossible for God to lie. Oh, what great ground of confidence we have to rest upon the word of God. We say, how can God have mercy upon this wicked nation and these people all around us who are going on and on in sin? The Lord can. The Lord will. How? Why? The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. And he will do it in a way that magnifies his law and makes it honorable. The Lord will perform all his promises on behalf of his church. Why? How? For the manifestation of his righteousness and for the magnifying of his law. And so we come in the third place to consider the purpose of God to magnify the law of God. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. So we can ask, first of all, how will God help his people for his righteousness' sake? The answer is by magnifying the law. Then the second question is, how will God magnify the law? The text does not tell us immediately how he will. We are told very plainly that the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The context, of course, is both the sin of God's people and the promise of God for their salvation. Right in the middle of it all comes this declaration that the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Well, God will magnify his law with regard to his people and their personal experience of salvation three ways. He'll magnify his law three ways: by chastisement, by repentance, and by the obedience of Christ. First, by chastisement. The people are told very clearly that their sin is against God, that they are suffering. Why? Because they would not walk in his law. Verse 24, For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient to his law. Is God going to allow his law just to be trampled underfoot? Even his people? We might say, especially for his people, will he allow his people who profess to love his law, who he has saved to keep his law? Is he going to just allow his dear people to just rebel against him and disobey his law? No. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And so God shows that when sinners refuse to obey his law, and especially his law that is clearly revealed, that they must suffer the consequences. God will vindicate his law. Even godly David understood that very clearly. By his sin, he caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And God made it plain to all Israel, really, why David was going through the chastisement, because of his sin. Because his law was broke, God's law was broken, but God will magnify his law. He will show the world that his law cannot be broken without some kind of answer and remedy to repair the dishonor that was done to the law. God will vindicate and glorify his law. We find that in Ezekiel 36, that God will get a name for himself, when his own people had sinned and the heathen were watching, the people had therefore to be brought into captivity so that his name would be sanctified, his holy name. The people will recognize that God is a holy God, even though his people have been sinful. Well, and they might be tempted to think, well, God's people are sinful, but God must not care. No. God is holy. He has given a righteous law, and his people will obey his law, and if they don't, they will have to be chastised for it. So this is how much God loves his law. God desires his law to be magnified. And so this should clear up any misunderstanding for God's dear people. A poor believer may be suffering and may be thinking, but the Lord has converted me, my sins are forgiven, I know I have sinned, but God is gracious and merciful and forgiving. Why am I going through all of this hardship? Why do I go through all of this? Well, the answer is that the fact that God has a purpose of mercy to you is the very reason that he's causing you to go through all of this difficulty. Because, yes, he will have mercy upon you, but it's always mercy in a way that agrees with his righteousness. And though he is merciful to you in forgiving your sin, yet he is righteous in teaching you the evil of sin, to make you hate sin more, to see the evil and bitterness of sin, to abhor it, and to go to him as the fountain of living waters, to get your happiness and satisfaction in him. The Lord will teach his dear people that it's an evil thing and bitter to forsake the living God. And through chastisement, the Lord will bring you into closer conformity to his law and thereby magnify the law and make it honorable. So secondly, by repentance. When his people repent and turn from sin, then his law is magnified. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The church, it is said of the church in its more prosperous state, thy people shall be all righteous. God's law will be magnified and glorified by all of his people loving his law and obeying his law. And they're all seen to be righteous, conforming to that righteous standard which the law is. Whereas before, in verse 24, neither were they obedient unto his law. Now he corrects them, he brings them to repentance, and they're walking in his ways. They love his law. They are now obedient to his law, and his law is glorified in it. So that's another way whereby the Lord will magnify the law and make it honorable. But then, thirdly, though it does not come out so clearly in our text, although it may be applied that way, and it is often applied even by ourselves that way, the law is magnified and made honorable by the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ. The people cannot save themselves. We cannot earn God's favor. Even by our repentance, we do not merit the favor of God. If you have been brokenhearted and you're weeping over your sins and you have a purpose formed in your heart to go in the ways of the Lord more diligently, does that earn God's favor? No, but it's the way to enjoy his favor, to receive more blessing in your life, but it doesn't merit God's favor. It does not win heaven for you. No, only the perfect obedience and death of Christ by his righteousness, by his obedience to the law. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ would do when he comes. All of this is, of course, prophecy. And it is pointing to the coming of Christ. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And he is the servant who is the perfect servant, the one who is sinless, the one who is not blind, but he is the light of the world. And he will do all the Father's will. He will not fail to accomplish all the task that God has assigned him. And when he will accomplish the will of the Father, do you know what he will do? He will magnify the law and make it honorable. That's the work of Christ. It's no wonder that people so often apply this text immediately and directly to what Christ has done. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The Lord God will magnify the law through the obedience of Christ, through Jesus accomplishing the will of God. He will accomplish the will of God by bringing forth judgment to the Gentiles, as we've considered a number of times now, that the Lord Jesus, when he comes, will establish the true religion throughout the world. And what will happen then? Righteousness will prevail. Truth will prevail. This is the work of Christ to do that. Jesus will magnify the law and make it honorable by having a people set apart for himself, a people that he will redeem, a people that he will cause to grow in grace so that they will magnify the law and make it honorable directly in their own lives. But this is the work of Christ, to accomplish the will of God and to do so in a way that magnifies the law and makes it honorable. And what did the Lord Jesus teach the people? What did the Lord teach them on the Sermon on the Mount? Remember, he magnifies the law and makes it honorable. And he is Jehovah. And he is pleased for his righteousness' sake to do this. What did the Lord Jesus teach them? What did he tell them to seek first above all things? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You should be pleased with God being glorified and God's righteousness being glorified and his law being magnified. Seek first the righteousness of God. Seek that righteousness that the Holy Spirit gives when he gives you a new heart. And seek that righteousness that Christ wrought out by his obedience and his death. Seek that righteousness. And this is what the Lord Jesus does. He teaches the people to magnify the law and make it honorable. But not only did he teach them, his work, his redemptive work, his work of obedience and death, dying on the cross, effects a transformation in the world because he purchased by his obedience and death an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for every person that God had given him from eternity. All of his people, the Lord Jesus purchased this everlasting inheritance. The servant of Jehovah would accomplish all of this, fulfilling all the conditions of the covenant of grace. Obedience to the law, suffering the wrath of God, satisfying both the law of God and the justice of God, securing everlasting life for his people. And God is well pleased. God is well pleased with the obedience of Christ. Jesus himself said, I do always those things that please him. This is the servant of the Lord who does all the will of God, in whom my soul delighteth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Oh, friends, it's the duty of the minister to direct your attention to Jesus. Look to him who fulfilled the law. Look to him whose obedience and death magnify the law and made it honorable. God does love his law. Jesus honored his law. And he has purchased a people to himself. He has saved them from their sins. He forgives their sins in a way that is consistent with the righteousness of God and the law of God, glorifying them both. And it is through his obedience, through the personal righteousness of Christ, when he was obedient to the Ten Commandments, that he worked out a righteousness which is given to us as the foundation of acceptance with God. When Christ was obeying all the commandments, he was, as it were, weaving a righteousness, weaving a robe of righteousness to cover poor sinners like you and me, so that believing in Christ, that righteousness is imputed to us. The righteousness of Christ covers us, and God looks upon us and accepts us only for the righteousness of Christ. He accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And the wonderful thing is that every sinner who believes in Jesus, he or she magnifies the law and makes it honorable through faith in Christ, because God forgives the sinner in a way that is consistent with his righteousness. Not just that, not just consistent, but he forgives the sinner in a way that his righteousness is glorified. The Lord is well pleased to forgive the sinner who believes in Jesus. Why? For his righteousness' sake. And he will magnify the law and make it honorable in doing so. Isn't that an encouragement to go to Jesus for forgiveness? Because when God forgives our sins, do you know what is taking place at the same time? He is just in doing so. His justice, his righteousness is shining forth. When God forgives your sins, he's not pretending you never sinned. When God forgives your sins, he's not just ignoring it. He's not telling the world, just look the other way. No, you have sinned, you deserve his wrath, but God's wrath is turned away in Christ. God's justice is satisfied in Christ. The righteousness of God is glorified in Christ because he forgives sins in a way that his justice is satisfied through the death of Christ. That's what we read of in Romans chapter 3, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, that he might forgive your sins and be righteous at the same time. If you come to the Savior and believe in him, your sins will be forgiven and God will be glorified. Shouldn't that encourage you to go to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Why does God call you to himself? When he saves a sinner from sin, what does he do with that sinner? He brings that sinner into fellowship with himself, to be near to him. And why does he draw his people near to himself? Well, we find out in Psalm 105, verse 45, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. When he saves sinners and brings them near to himself, and he manifests his love to them, it's so that they will obey him, they will glorify him, they will magnify his law and make it honorable. Is that your desire today? Do you desire to Praise the Lord for delivering you from the power of darkness and translating you into the kingdom of his dear Son, to obey his laws, to honor the king, to be his subjects who are loyal to him and desire to obey him. A people near to himself. Deep in your heart are you saying, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Though sin, it remains in you. Does it make you sad? Do you loathe that remaining sin? And do you wish it were not there? Do you ever shed tears of contrition, brokenhearted for your sin? And are you saying at the same time, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Oh, I wish that I had the strength to keep the commandments." And you're not making an excuse for yourself and saying, "Well, God didn't help me." No, no. You take the blame for blame upon yourself. You sin. You're responsible. You deserve to be punished. But God is gracious. How will he help me and save me? The Lord is well pleased. For his righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. And he will make it honorable in so many ways. We would not limit this text to any of these ways. The Lord is going to magnify his law and make it honorable in many, many ways. And the Lord's people will say, "Amen." They love to have it so. Well, finally, friend, let us not be content with dullness and deafness and spiritual blindness. The Lord is saying to you today, "Look, ye blind, that ye may see." Yes, you're blind. God is telling you to do something you cannot do of yourself. Yes, you're deaf, he says, to hear, but you cannot hear of yourself. The answer is salvation is of the Lord. You need Christ. You need the Spirit. And yet the command is not without relevance. The command is pressing home upon you that you're a sinner before God and you're responsible for your sin. It's your duty now to turn to the Lord and live. And that should just startle you and say, "I can't, but I should. Where's the hope? What do I do?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Look to him alone. Pray for the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would enlighten your mind. The Spirit would draw your heart. Oh, friend, you're being directed again and again to this one who is said, of whom it is said, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes." This is what the Lord Jesus does. And when he comes, as we read in Isaiah 35, he will cause the deaf to hear, the lame to leap as an hart. He will open the eyes of the blind and they will see. That's your only hope. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Look to him. Go to him for righteousness. Go to him for sight. He has all that you need. And for this one reason, the Lord is well pleased. For his righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honorable." May he bless his word. Let us pray.